for worshiping with us this morning. Thanks for observing communion with us together. And now I'm going to thank you if you'll just give me 40 minutes. Listen to what it is that I want to share with you today. But before we jump into that, I want to tell you, next Sunday, I'd really encourage you to be here. We're going to do something next Sunday that is an annual thing. We do it once a year here at Cibolo Creek. It's one of my favorite things that we do. It's called Text Q&A Sunday. For those of you who may not be familiar with it, when you come in next Sunday, there'll be instructions for you on how to submit any question that you would like answered. And we will field those questions, and I'll spend the message time of next week's service answering whatever questions we get from the audience. Now, what we have found through the years is that a lot of you are end up asking many of the same questions, so we'll look for a pattern or a theme, and we'll address that question. Any questions, fair game. You can ask questions about spiritual journey, faith, something about the scriptures. You can ask questions about, like, world events and a biblical perspective on them. You can ask questions about Cibolo Creek Community Church. Any questions, fair game. Now, I'll just tell you, it's not Stump the Pastor Sunday. Okay, that's not the spirit of this. If I don't know the answer, I'm just going to tell you I don't know the answer. I may spend a minute or two kind of thinking out loud about, like, how I would tackle answering a question like that. But the spirit is all of us just grow, because in most Sundays, you don't get the opportunity to raise your hand and ask a question. So this is something we do. It's always been very well received. We get so many fascinating questions. So I want to encourage you to join us next Sunday. We'll be doing that in both services. But today I want to continue. I want to conclude the series of messages that we've been working through over the last couple of Sundays called Orange. And for those of you who just may be joining us, let me just give you a background real quick one more time. What I want everyone to understand, Cibolo Creek Community Church is an orange church. Now, what does that mean? We're talking about this. We're talking about the idea that the family is to be a place of love, care, compassion, support, protection, provision for marriages as well as for children. It should be a place of love. And so if we take the image of a heart and the color red, we have an image for the home. But this series is also about the church. We read in the Bible that Jesus intended that his followers be the light of the world, that the church would be an influence on society. And so if we take the image of a light bulb and we sign it the color yellow, then what we're talking about is red and yellow coming together to form something that is orange. This series, these last three Sundays, has been about the idea that a partnership can exist between families and the church. A partnership between the home and the church for nurturing the faith of our children. Cibolo Creek wants to be the kind of place that partners with parents, partners with grandparents, aunts and uncles, all of us who have influence in the lives of children. We want to partner with you to help with the spiritual impact and the spiritual development of the children in our lives. And we think this is incredibly urgent. Understand that from the time that your child is born to the time that they turn 18 years old and begin venturing off on sort of their own journey, you have 936 weeks. And any of you who have raised children and who are all adults now, you know just how quickly those 936 weeks go. But the groundwork that is laid during those 936 weeks, two things will happen. Either your child will thrive on that groundwork and build from there as they move into adulthood, or they'll spend the rest of their adulthood trying to undo the mess of the first 936 weeks. So we think it's absolutely important that we as parents get this right. I ran across an interesting quote while preparing for this series. Jackie Kennedy said this, "If you bungle raising your children, I don't think whatever else you do well matters very much." How's that? Kind of puts it all in perspective. Those of you who come to Cibolo Creek on a regular basis, those of you who have been here for a while, I think you generally conclude that when I come to the platform, I typically am positive, upbeat, helpful, and hopeful in my approach to teaching. I only have one objective every Sunday, and I have for the last 30 years that I've been a pastor. And that is to take what I understand from a study of the scriptures and the timeless wisdom of God's word and help people understand how it applies to everyday life, the life that we're living in relationship to a particular topic. I generally come from this perspective that my faith in God and my understanding of the scriptures, that Christians ought to be people who live with a tremendous amount of courage and an enormous amount of confidence because of who God is and because of who Christ is and what he's done in our lives. Jesus said over and over again, fear not. Writers of the New Testament say, be anxious for nothing. Relax. You're a child of God, and there's nothing that happens in the world that God isn't capable of handling. That's generally my approach. But today I have to tell you, I come to this platform and my heart is heavy. And I'm deeply concerned about something that I'm seeing and something that I'm hearing and something that I'm sensing is going on in our world, and particularly in the United States of America. You have to understand something about pastors and preachers. We spend a lot of time traveling in the lane of the Bible. I spent 9 years getting an education in a study of the scriptures. I've spent the last 30 years as a pastor, almost every week, preparing to deliver a message that forced me to study through the scriptures. And what happens over that amount of exposure is that most pastors, most preachers, we develop a grid work, a certain paradigm that we look at life through. We look at life through this biblical lens. We listen to the news through a biblical lens. We watch movies through a biblical lens. We have conversations with people through a biblical lens. We look at politics through a biblical lens. And you can't turn it off. It's always on. And so I have to tell you, I see something happening in our nation. And I don't know exactly how it's all going to unfold, but I hope you know I'm not much of the prophet of doom. I'm not at all interested in hellfire and brimstone sort of theatrics. I don't have soapboxes. But without being an alarmist, I have to honestly say that I'm afraid that there is a civil war developing in our nation. Now, this one is very unlike the civil war of our past. This is a war of ideas and ideologies. It's a war of morality. It's a war of worldviews, like how people see the world. And it won't be as easily defined as like North versus South because it permeates all corners of our nation. And what intrigues me about it, what interests me, is I don't know exactly how it's all going to unfold, but I feel like there are very definite battle lines being drawn, and there is a battlefield being shaped. And my great concern is that in the center of that battlefield, the people who are at most risk, the people whose lives are in the most danger, is our children. And it concerns me. It ought to concern all of us. And let me tell you where my concern comes from. As we understand children, one of the most beautiful things about children is what we often describe as their innocence. It's why they laugh. It's why they giggle. It's why they play. It's why they skip and hop and dance. And it's absolutely beautiful that a child is characterized by a certain innocence. And we as big people, we ought to do everything we can to preserve that innocence for as long as we can, not at risk to their lives, but we ought to allow kids to be kids. There's a reason why kids are innocent. We would use the word they're naive. Now, I didn't say they weren't intelligent. They're absolutely brilliant. But they're naive because of their limited experience and their limited exposure to the big things in life and the way that things really are. And so they live in a certain naivete about the way things are in our world. And that's okay. They're kids. But here's the problem. Here's the danger. Little people generally operate from a place of trust in big people. Little people generally operate in a very trusting kind of way of the big people in their lives. And their lives are surrounded by big people. Parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, teachers, principals, coaches, Girl Scout leaders, Boy Scout leaders, doctors, nurses, journalists, politicians. I mean, just look at the list. If a child ever finds himself in the legal system, lawyers and judges, these are people that they trust by nature of being a child. And this trust is built on two assumptions. And almost every child in the world works from these two assumptions. And the first assumption is this, that big people wouldn't lie to me. And big people would never hurt me. And they live like this, with this assumption, until there comes a time in their life when they realize, oh, wait a second, a big people did lie to me. And they feel the pinch of it in their soul, and it hurts them. It confuses them. And they live in this naivete until they discover that, oh, wait a second, some big people will hurt me. And it begins to spoil that innocence. Folks, we as big people, we as parents, particularly grandparents, we want to do right by our kids. We want to protect that innocence. And so if we're responsible, we try to teach them about the dangers of life. And we say things like, don't stand too close to the edge. Don't climb that high. Don't run with scissors. Don't put marbles in your mouth. Don't pet a dog unless you know that dog. Don't pet a dog that's tail's not wagging. We teach them, don't touch these chemicals. Or don't play with these tools. Don't put anything in your mouth that you don't know where it came from or what it is. This is good parenting. We're helping to protect our child. But unfortunately and alarmingly, many parents drastically underestimate the risk posed by dangerous images, ideologies, and influences in the life of their children. Because you can't see them. They don't come with a warning on them. They don't have a little skull and crossbones emblem to say, this is dangerous. And most parents, we are not quite as urgent and quite as active and quite as alert to the images and the influences and the ideas that are being introduced to our children that pose an even greater risk because there's nobody helping them navigate what they're seeing and what they're hearing. And you just look, the list is long of all the influences that surround our children every single day of their life. Many of them are things that we consider safe places, but what ideas are they being introduced to? Who's having an influence in their life? What is that influence introducing? And this is what concerns me. Because some of those influences and some of those ideas and a lot of those images that they're encountering in television and video games and curriculums, they're dangerous to a child. They're not safe. But a child drinks them in because they work from an assumption is that big people would never lie to me and big people would never hurt me. I want to take you to a passage of scripture. And some of you, you're going to go, well, that's not about parenting. That's about pastoring. I go, I know what the passage is about. But we've been talking the last couple of weeks here. We've been talking about being wise. And part of wisdom is being able to learn lessons from one arena of life and draw principles that apply to many arenas of life. Okay? That's how wisdom works. So I want you to see a passage. It's found in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter. He actually wrote a couple letters to a young man named Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. He was just getting started. And if you put some clues together from the study of 1 and 2 Timothy, what we gather is that Timothy maybe lacks some courage. He lacks some confidence. He didn't always feel comfortable in his role as a pastor and the responsibilities that came with it. And so Paul is his mentor, and he writes him these letters, and he kind of educates and encourages and empowers this young pastor. And here's one of the things that he writes, 2 Timothy, this is the second letter. Timothy says, Paul says this, mark this. Like, Timothy, pay attention to this. This is really important. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, please, fight the urge to want me to answer when the last days are, okay? Another message, another time, just watch this. In the last days, there's going to be terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They'll be boastful, proud. They'll be abusive. They'll be disobedient to parents. They'll be ungrateful, unholy. They'll be without love. They'll be unforgiving. They'll be slanderous, without self-control. They'll be brutal, not lovers of the good. Unless you thought we were done. No, they'll be treacherous, they'll be rash, they'll be conceited, they'll be lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but they will lack its power. And then he writes, have nothing to do with such people. Now, I've been a pastor long enough. I grew up in the church since the third grade, so most people, most Christian congregations, the part of this passage that the biggest problem with is this line right here, have nothing to do with them. And they'll go, well, that doesn't sound very Christian. That sounds very exclusive. I thought Christians were to love our neighbors. We are the light of the world, and we're supposed to be an influence. Okay, this is one verse in a Bible full of verses. And so what we'd have to do to be wise is we'd have to say, how does this verse figure into all the other verses about loving our neighbor and about being an influence? Well, the verse is saying, be very careful about the influence of people who set a certain example, who possess a certain attitude, who represent certain values. Just be very careful about the amount of influence they have in your life. I'm not saying you can't be their friends. I'm not saying you can't hang out with them. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have an influence, but just be very careful. Just be very careful. Avoid the influence of people portraying an example that is dangerous to the health of your soul. That's what he's saying. Did you follow that? So Paul is telling Timothy, Make sure that your congregation is careful about the kind of influences they're allowing in their life. So as a pastor, who in many ways is a parent to a church family, he's saying, be very careful about the kinds of influences. And then he continues, Paul writes, he continues this letter, and he says this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, meaning this is a big deal, this is big stuff, this, like, God's watching this, Christ is a part of this, who will judge the living and the dead? And in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, Timothy, proclaim the word, teach the word, explain the word, make sure that people understand the scriptures, be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage, whatever form it takes, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with hearing the truth. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers, lots of voices, lots of influences, to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, because it will be hard when you stand for truth. It will be hard. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. You see what he's saying? Timothy, stand up for the things that are right and good in your world that represent the truth of God. Stand. Endure. Do the hard work. Fulfill the duties of your ministry. And again, we might be tempted to say, well, Paul, that's to a pastor. That's for you. We're talking about wisdom. What's your ministry? Well, part of your ministry is being a parent to your kids. God has entrusted a stewardship to you. They're little people with names and lives, and you're their pastor. More than I'll ever be, you're their pastor, a mom and a dad. There are times when a parent must be a pastor, poised to help your child understand what they need to know, not just what they want to hear. Do you understand that? When you start raising a 12-year-old and a 13-year-old and a 14-year-old, you will discover the tension that they don't always want to hear what you want them to know. You say, 12? I got a 6-year-old. That's why we're passing out stress balls today, okay? I get that. But we as parents, we've been given a stewardship of our kids. And at times, we will be their pastor. That doesn't mean we're obnoxious and mean and dictatorial or aggressive, because that's not what a pastor is. It's tender and compassionate and humble and gracious to say, I need you to understand this. We've had a rule in our house for both of our sons, 23, 18 now. Curfew was always midnight. No exception. You were home at midnight. How many times did I have to deliver the message, the sermon? Nothing good happens after midnight. Now, there were exceptions. If there was something that they just weren't going to be able to make at home, special event, or they had responsibilities, we would make the exception. But I'd always say, this doesn't become the new rule. It's still midnight. Did I get pushback? Absolutely. Pushback. Why? All the other kids... All the other parents, that always, you know, all the other parents let, and I go, well, I'm not all the other parents. I'm your parent. Nothing good happens after midnight. Like, I can show you statistics. I've talked to policemen. It's not so much I'm worried about you, I'm worried about all the other crazies. You're home at midnight so I can sleep soundly, knowing that you're safe. Did they want to hear that? No, their itching ears wanted me to say it was 1:30. Folks, here's what I want you to grasp. Children are being absolutely inundated every single day in almost every single arena of their life by a worldview that excludes, it even demeans, the existence of God, the wisdom of the scriptures, and the power of faith. These are the images. These are the ideologies, and these are the influences. And they pose a serious threat to the health and well-being of our children. Can we go there for a few minutes? Because we're going to get really specific here. And here's the danger. Some of you, you're going to want to make this about politics. And it's not about politics. It's about a morality. And it's about a worldview. And we have to be discerning. Here's why I think our kids are at risk. Here's why I think they're in danger. Their categories are being redefined. You just take the big three categories. What is truth? And they're being fed a message. Well, there is no absolute truth. You don't get to define truth for me. I have a different truth than you. Those categories are being redefined about what's true. What's right versus wrong? Those categories are scrambled now because a lot that once was considered wrong is now being accepted as right. And most kids aren't discerning enough to be able to figure that stuff out. They just accept it because big people would never lie to me and they would never hurt me. We just take the ideas of justice. What is fair? What is the law? What is our responsibility to it? And that's all being redefined for them. In the state of California, there's legislation being proposed to be voted for in May. It's a new education curriculum. And its primary emphasis is in the health education units. And as you might imagine, in the health education units, that's where the educators will tackle the topic of sexuality. In this particular legislation, there's three very interesting proposals as a part of the law. The first one is that all children in the state of California will be required to complete the curriculum from kindergarten through 12th grade. No exception, all kids. The law also proposes that parents will not be allowed to exempt their children from those units. The third part of the proposal is parents will not even be informed when those units will be covered. There won't be any note home. At the center of the curriculum is a book. It's a reader. It's a book for kindergartners to teach them letters and words and the beginning basics of how to read. The title of the book is Who Are You? In the opening chapter of the book, 5-year-olds, kindergartners, are introduced to 15 different gender identities using adult terms. Now, folks, this isn't about gender identity. We can talk about that another day, and we need to. This is about what 5-year-olds are capable of processing without the guidance of their parents. Do you see the danger in that? You say, Paul, relax. That's California. They're opposite side of the United States. And we all know that in California, they're, well, we all know. But here's what you need to understand about legislators. When legislators experience victory, they're emboldened. And their next step is then to take those successful laws and set them as a pattern for other states, and eventually their aspiration is that it becomes a national policy. You see, the legislators and the educators behind this particular bill, they don't have a state view. They have a world view. Their aspiration is that the entire world embrace the principles of this curriculum. That's an influence that we as parents ought to be incredibly cautious about. Their categories are being redefined. Number two, their anchors are being removed. It's interesting that one of the most important elements of the environment in which children thrive is a sense of security. Very fascinating study done back in the late 60s, early 70s. Some child psychologists, they were doing a study on how children thrive. They went into an inner city school. They found a school that had a playground that was bordered by three very busy streets. Had a big fence around it. So they come in, and for 1 week, they observed the children playing on the playground. What games did they play? To what degree they used the entire playground and the different pieces of equipment. They watched these kids for a week, and then they came in the next week and they removed all the fences. And what they observed about the kids in relationship to the very busy streets, all the sounds, people walking by, is the kids would huddle near the steps of the school. They wouldn't really go much further than the doors. They'd huddle in the middle. They wouldn't go play on the equipment that was out on the outlying parts. They didn't run and chase and play. For 1 week, they watched them, and the third week, they came in, they put the fences back in, and without any instruction, immediately the kids began to play freely, using all of the equipment, running to all the corners of the playground. They noticed that security is an essential part of how a child develops. These are anchors that help us navigate our way through the world. So we teach a child, don't hit, don't bite, don't pinch, don't punch. Eventually, we introduce children to this idea that you should never kill anybody. So imagine how confusing it is when children learn that evidently babies can be killed. In 1973, a law was passed in the United States that allowed for abortion, but it only allowed to the first dozen or so weeks of the fetus development. It was a law passed before there was the sophistication medically to see what was actually happening in the womb. Later in 1992, with the help of Planned Parenthood, those first couple of weeks of a fetal development where abortion was allowed was expanded now to 23 weeks that a baby could be aborted. Well, in that time and since then, medical technology has advanced to the point we can actually film in color the development of a fetus from the time of conception, essentially. And we see organs formed, and we see bones form, and we see neurological pathways being developed. We see a heart pushing blood throughout the body. And we're actually able to observe a child's reaction to comfort as well as to danger. And it changes the abortion question. So then, would it not be incredibly concerning to us that about a month ago, the state of New York passed a bill, legislators stood in the assembly and celebrated it with an ovation, that according to the laws of the state of New York, a baby that has been carried to full term, which is minutes away from delivery, can be aborted if the woman and their doctors decide that they don't want that child. They are merely minutes or inches away from being outside of the womb where they are fully protected by the Constitution of the United States. But if the mom should decide, with the advice of doctors, that child can be murdered. 2 weeks later, the state of Virginia began the conversation that if that child is delivered and the mom makes a decision and the doctors affirm that that baby that was born can be left to die. The anchors are moving. So look at this. This is a quote from the governor of New York, in the celebration of this law. The Reproductive Health Act is a historic victory for New Yorkers and our progressive values in the face of a federal government intent on rolling back Roe versus Wade and women's reproductive rights, misnomer. I promised that we would enact this critical legislation within the first 30 days of the new session, and we got it done. I am directing the New York's landmarks be lit in pink to celebrate this achievement and shine a bright light forward for the rest of the nation to follow. Do you understand what he's saying? This isn't a New York law. This is a worldview that we are hoping the entire nation will follow and affirm. That's what our children are in the line of fire for. Thirdly, I think their instincts are being re-engineered. As we watch the very vitriolic reaction between groups and policies and partisan politics, we as big people are feeling a little hesitant about, like, what exactly can I say anymore and what should I be able to do? Because if I say something or do something, somebody's going to be offended and they can sue me, they can attack me, they can bully me, they can run me out of my job. And so us big people are like, I don't know what I can say anymore. So imagine what it's like for a child who doesn't have the maturity and the wherewithal to be able to understand. And so what will they do? What do they do? They want to make peace. They want to stay quiet. They don't want any. And so their instincts of knowing, no, this isn't right. It's all being changed. Does that make sense? We can't. As big people, we cannot underestimate the enormous influence of ideas and images and ideologies and influences on the life of our children. Now, what am I asking for? Am I asking for some sort of isolationist approach? Not at all. What I'm asking for is that big people, parents who love kids, that we be engaged and that we be intentional and we be actively involved in knowing exactly what our children are being informed by. Being careful about what influence they're receiving and us being an active part of the discussion of helping them sort all of that out at a level that is appropriate to their maturity and their development. That's not psychology, folks. That is a theology of the scriptures. This is incredibly important. Jesus said this. At a time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Big people kinds of questions. He called a little child to him and he placed the child among them and he said, "Truly, I tell you," like, pay attention here, this is important. "Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom. You will never get me. You will never understand my Father. Therefore, whoever takes this lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me. And if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Those are serious words. Jesus himself, the Son of God on this earth, saying, big people, you be very careful with what you allow to happen in the lives of little people. I received such a tender note from a mom a few weeks ago. The context of it was just a concern. I just loved the spirit of it all. She said, "I want to be a better Christian, and I want my kids to know God before the system tells them about gods." And she wasn't talking about other religions. She's talking about all those destructive influences that get communicated in the lives of children every day. It's a mom's heart saying, I want to become more familiar with my faith so that I can help shepherd the faith of my children. All right, we got to go. Not quite yet. I still got 10 minutes. Okay, maybe 5. So what do we do? I mean, like, how can we act? Well, here's a couple suggestions. Folks, pray for your children every single day. Pray for your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, the kid that lives next door, the kid that you know because you're a scout leader. Just pray for them. Get on your face, on your knees, and ask God to help you help them. You know why? Because what we're talking about today is a spiritual battle. Your children have an enemy. You have an enemy. He is aligned against you. His name is Satan, and he doesn't want your faith to thrive, and he certainly doesn't want your child's faith to thrive. We are in a spiritual battle for the lives, the minds, and the hearts of our kids. We as parents, we ought to be on our faces praying for our children. Secondly, portray a healthy example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Set the example. Be a role model in the lives of your kids. This isn't healthy example. It isn't about being perfect. It doesn't mean you get it right all the time. It doesn't mean you know everything about your Bible. But a healthy example is, kids, I screwed up. Mommy did the wrong thing. Mommy said the wrong thing. Mommy acted the wrong. Daddy acted the wrong way. I'm sorry. Here's what I'll try to do better. That's a healthy example. I don't know what God would say, but let's see if we can find out. That's a healthy example. There's nothing about being an example of a Christ follower that means you have to be obnoxious or have it all figured out. There's nothing about that. It's the humility, it's the grace that we set an example for our kids. Number 3, provide creative and relevant opportunities to explore the scriptures. Your children must know God's word. It's where truth lies. It can't be boring or they'll not be interested. You gotta find the resources that will keep it relevant and creative in their lives. But please introduce your children to the word of God. I know that sounds really Baptist, doesn't it? Sounds really preacher-like, but I'm telling you, that is where the truth lies for us to be able to navigate our way through a very crazy world around us. Number 4, pay attention to the influences that have access to your child. Be engaged in what they're watching on television. When they're at their friend's house, be engaged, and who else is at the sleepover? Be engaged in the curriculum that your local school district is offering to your children. Be engaged, be present, be involved in that. And fifthly, prioritize your child's participation in church-related activities. I know that must sound like I have an agenda. I'm just saying it's an opportunity to put your children in those places where the influences of their life could, in fact, be very godly. Look at this interesting study. Teens who had at least one adult from church, folks, especially folks of teenagers, parents of teenagers, we have to recognize that they're not always going to want to listen to what we have to say because we're moms and dads. So we have to partner with other great adults in our children's lives. Teens who had at least one adult from church make a significant time investment in their lives were more likely to keep attending church. More of those who stayed in church by a margin of 46 to 28% said 5 or more adults at church had invested time with them personally and spiritually. It's not about them fulfilling some kind of an attendance requirement. It's about putting them in a place where the influences in their life are going to direct them toward the wisdom of God. We just got some new software at our church, new database. 2,145 people currently included in the life of Cibolo Creek Community Church. Where are they every Sunday? Okay, 2,145 people, all right? These are people that are actively engaged. This isn't people that used to come here 10 years ago. We streamed all that out. These are people actively engaged, participate, children, students, adults, they give, volunteer, 2,145 people. Want to know something interesting? Here's the age breakdown. Do you see anything telling? The largest age group in our church is ages 4 through 11. The next largest is age 12 through 18. You know what that tells me? God has entrusted an amazing stewardship to this church, and they're called children. We have an amazing opportunity to have a positive influence in the life of kids. God has granted us that open door. All of these children, it's not just the parents' job. It is their primary job, but they need help. I know this is going to sound really agenda-driven. It's not. It's just sincere. If we truly believe what I talked about today, if we truly understand the seriousness of the nature of what's going on, our children's ministry and our student ministry should never lack for volunteers. Every Sunday, there ought to be literally hundreds of people who want to help create a positive place of influence in the lives of our kids. We should never lack, and we do. You don't have to have kids to be a positive influence in the lives of children. You have to have a heart of concern. I say this in closing. Don't become so busy and preoccupied with providing the best for your children that you neglect doing what's best for them. Big people, we have to put our careers in a perspective of how God sees the priorities of our lives. You got 936 weeks. The time is urgent. So we'll end this series where we began it. A gentleman by the name of Reggie Joyner started a movement called Orange, about a partnership between the home and the church. Reggie Joyner said this, "In your preoccupation to give your kids an inheritance, don't forget the significance of leaving them a legacy." I know, it's a lot to think about. Serious stuff. I hope that you've been able to see the difference between politics and morality here today. I'm going to ask us to do something we don't do enough. We don't do often. We don't want to weird people out. I was wondering if we'd close today in prayer for our kids. I'll give you two options. All of you know a kid. Even if you don't have your own, you know a kid. Even if you just know the kid that runs up the sidewalk every Sunday morning, you give them a high five. You don't even know their name, but you know who they are. I'm going to ask you to pray for at least one child here today. Your child, somebody else's child. I ask you to do one of two things. I ask you to kneel at your seat. You say, "Paul, if I kneel, I'll never get up again." Right? Okay. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask you to lift your hands to heaven. If you never lift your hands, we are instructed in the scriptures to lift holy hands. It's an act, a demonstration of a place of our heart. I'd like to ask you to think of holding your hands up, and you're holding a child in those hands. So I'd like to ask you if you would join me for prayer. I just want to pray over this room and all the kids that we represent. So however you want to participate, you can stand, you can raise your hands. God, can we even begin to fathom how serious all this is? And we've got all these little people that have been entrusted to our care. And that dog next door is not the most dangerous thing in their life. Every day they're completely inundated by images that portray a violent and an aggressive and a gross. It's not good for their tender soul. Every day they hear ideas and perspectives and opinions of big people in their life, and they're not always the truth. So God, I just ask for a movement in our hearts and our minds and our soul as parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and scout leaders, coaches and teachers and principals, doctors and lawyers and judges and friends, that we would be very careful with our kids. God, I ask that you do a thing in this church. For nobody's glory but your own, that this church would become a beacon of hope and help for parents who want the best for their children. And this church would just thrive for our kids. That all of us, we'd be the community that would take a part in creating the space for our kids to be blessed. That we'd volunteer, help in any way we can. Because we only have a few weeks. God, I pray for every mom and dad in this room whose heart's heavy, concerned about their children. Pray through your Spirit, you'd give them a sense of hope, your love for them and your support of them as parents. I pray that you'll drive them to their knees, asking for your help in the lives of their kids. God, give us the power, the confidence, the courage to set healthy examples of what it means to be humbly obedient to the God of the universe, so that our kids might follow in our steps. I pray and ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you. Have a great week.